used to, in the beginning of my ministry, I did a whole lot of retreats, and I still do quite a few. But over my lifetime, which is like nearly 100 years of ministry, it's just incredible how many retreats I've been at. But few of them ever come to the level of this group right here. Just being together with you guys is really unique. And if you've had retreat experiences before, maybe you would say the same thing. There's something about the quality of the men that God has given us that is just unique. And I'm so grateful to the Lord, aren't you? I think it has to do with a lot of years of Bible teaching and serious thinking about the Lord. And I'm just grateful for our church, grateful for all God is doing in your lives and the way you share it with each other. You've learned to communicate with each other about these things and to talk about the Bible and so forth. Just beautiful. And such a privilege, isn't it, to be here. Why don't we pray together and ask for God's help again? We need his help, don't we? So let's pray. Father, we're very grateful to you. We just need you today. I need you, and the men here need you to be able to listen well and to apply the things that we talk about. So just give us your grace. Just pour that out on us once again. You've done that so many times in our lives. Help us to be doers and not just hearers only. We see ourselves in the mirror and then immediately forget what kind of person we see. Help us to really act on the things that we learn and from all of these messages and from our conversations as we seek to grow and gain more knowledge. Help that knowledge become action in our lives. And so pour your grace out. Just let it come, Lord, on us right now, and be honored through the changes that happen in our lives. So we ask you this for in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm getting older. I don't know if you've noticed that. I know I look younger than the guys that say they're younger than me, but I'm getting older, and I had a really frightening birthday not that long ago, and I realized that if I live to be 100 years old, I've already lived three-fourths of my life. And I hope I don't live to 100, unless I can think, you know what I'm saying, and still be active. But that's a pretty sobering thought to me, because my whole life has been involved since coming out of high school, guys. That's when I got out of high school, I began in formal Christian ministry. And so all those years, 57 years, just been my whole adult life has been involved in Christian ministry. And so I've been thinking a lot about what is profitable for me to do. Of all the things that I've been privileged to get to do, what is the most profitable thing I could do with the rest of my life? And I've seriously had this thought beyond this message. I've been thinking about this for some time. Are there changes that God would bring about? I don't know. I just want to be open to God, but I just really want to know from the Lord what my investment should be, how my time should be spent. And so I've been carefully thinking about a number of things in that light. And I think I have discovered on one level what is the most profitable thing that any one of us can do before we die. So I want to talk to you about that. And we're going to go to that familiar passage of Psalm 1. So let's go there together. I know you've heard many messages on Psalm 1. Don't let that mess you up. I want us to really think carefully about this great psalm. What is the most, that's a good question, isn't it? What is the most profitable thing that I can do in my life for the rest of my days? You might say, well, you know, like eating and drinking, that might be pretty profitable, you know, and that's one answer, I suppose. Or you might say, in a standard sort of way, glorifying God would be what I would like to do the rest of my days. I would consider that the most profitable thing I could do. But in a more refined sense than that, that is, of course, always, those both are right answers in one sense. But I believe we see in this text of Scripture in fact, I would say practicing this passage of Scripture, I have never, to my recall, felt it was unprofitable to do what I'm about to talk to you about. That's an amazing statement, because almost everything I've done in my life has had some unprofitable elements to it, but really doing what is here in this passage has always actually been profitable to me. And you know, it's a wonder, isn't it, when you do something that's profitable and you know it's profitable, that you don't do more of it. Isn't that amazing? And I think you will say that the thing that we're hearing about in Psalm 1 has been profitable to you before. But I think maybe the most profitable thing we can do for the rest of our days. That's serious to think about. So I'm expecting God to actually apply this in our lives and really renew some things in us today, okay? So I want you to really listen carefully what God's saying here. This is a psalm of David. It's poetry. I know you don't love poetry, but this is poetry. And it's really excellent poetry. Now let's just look for a minute at the structure of this simple psalm. Before I even read it, I want to just tell you the first three verses, it's just divided right in the middle. There are three verses which talk about the characteristics and the blessings of the righteous man. And then the last three verses, beginning in verse 4 and 5 and 6, the characteristics and curse of the wicked man. So there's a dramatic contrast here between two different ways of life and two different outcomes. It's remarkably written. I mean, and in a way, it stands in the front of the Psalms, I'm sure by choice, those who collected and put together the Psalms that we have, because in a way, the rest of the Psalms illustrate what it's talking about. Because if you notice, the Psalms are really meditations, aren't they? Sometimes on nature, sometimes on God's solutions, sometimes on interventions of the Lord, sometimes on battles that must be fought or sorrows that are being experienced, but they're meditations on how the Lord and the Scriptures apply to those things. So the whole of the Psalms are, if you want to know what this psalm is talking about, I think we can actually just by reading through the rest of the Psalms and seeing what the writers, David and others, are actually doing. Okay? So with those few things in mind, let's just read through this again, and I'm thankful that it's familiar to you, but let's listen, okay? So let me read it for us. I'm going to read it a couple of times for us, okay? Are you ready? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the future in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let me read it once again, okay? Just pay attention closely to all these words. We're going to look at them. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. There's a good reason to think this is the most profitable thing you could do with your life. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the future in the assembly of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Okay. Well, let's talk about the characteristics then and the blessings of the righteous man, and I want you to see how this applies to your life and what an amazing thing it is. First of all, we see in that first verse that the righteous man, the man who is blessed of God, that man is going to, there's something he has to avoid, right? Life isn't just about the positive things you do. The life is about rejecting some things as well. And so here he mentions something appears in a way to be possibly a progression. So maybe you see that in it as well as I do. Let me just read verse 1 again. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, think about it, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. There could be something of a progression here that was intended by David. First of all, the person is not walking by the counsel or not conducting his life by the counsel of the wicked. In other words, he's not in context with the wicked in such a way that he's hearing what they're suggesting, their way of life. He's getting that sort of direction for his life from wicked people. Then, nor standing in the path of sinners, it seems more purposeful that he might be placing himself in the corridors of their life, getting more involved in the things that they are doing. And finally, to sit in the seat of scoffers would be almost to pick up the attitudes of mocking the Lord that is so characteristic, isn't it, of the people that we know who are unbelievers. Wouldn't you agree? They deep down do mock the Lord, and it often comes out in their speech and actions. All right. So, in other words, there is, we could say, a progression, a dangerous progression, in the effects of unguarded fellowship. Now, we all believe, at least it's very important to me to have intentional connection with unbelievers. That's a really important part of my life. You know, that I try to do that. I actually have two or three kind of zones in my life where I'm just regularly going into situations where I'm encountering people who would have the same kind of scoffing. In fact, I've heard that kind of scoffing repeatedly. But that's not what he means here. Here he means going in an unguarded way into the fellowship of people who are wicked people. There's an intentionality that we should have about, for the sake of the gospel, right? There's an intentionality we should have, everybody should have, actually, about being with non-believers. And you're going to hear a lot of things, and you're going to get a lot of advice and a lot of information that could influence you if you were unguarded. But that's a very different thing than what he's describing right here. So he's talking about that kind of unthinking, unpurposeful, involvement with unbelievers. Now, some of us have unquestionably have that all the time. We might live with an unbeliever, for instance, or you might work with unbelievers. So you're going to be facing that all the time. There again, you cannot be unguarded, though. The Christian has responsibility. He is on mission. We are about the gospel, and we are on mission at all times, right, with the people that we're around who don't know Christ. But we can't just nonchalantly go through our lives and find ourselves soaking in ways to think and ways to live and patterns, of behavior that wicked folks are experiencing on a regular basis. So the righteous person is who will be blessed by God. That righteous person is going to be very careful to avoid that kind of unguarded fellowship. And I hope you do that. I've had periods in my life, especially when I was younger, where I wasn't so careful, and I definitely did. Do you have this testimony yourself? I definitely did find that encroached, you know, really took some of the space in my brain and affected some of the things that I would say, and I picked up some habits, and I, you know, so don't think that it is without the potential for influence in your life if you're not very careful and guarded about rubbing shoulders and having that kind of friendship. Have friendships, but for the purpose of the gospel, right? So we must avoid something. But then I want you to notice in the next line in verse 2, there is something that the righteous man feels. Look what it says here, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And the word, I love that word, delight, okay? So his delight is in the law of the Lord. Is that, by the way, just let me ask you, is that your delight? Now, I think I don't think the Lord be upset if we extrapolate from this that all of Scripture, I mean, this is the Scripture that David had, the law, those first books of the Bible. But I think we could say this, couldn't we, about all of Scripture. So the delight of the righteous man who seeks to be blessed and live a life in the blessing of God is a huge affection for the Lord and for what he has written. And I just wonder, seriously, if you have that. Do you have that kind of affection for the Lord? Now, we can be like Martha sometimes. Remember Mary and Martha, and we can be distracted, and we can get involved in certain things, and we just find ourselves sort of losing some of that warmth of affection that we've had before. And no doubt you've had that experience. Maybe that's where you are right this moment. You just kind of further away, maybe, than you have been. Like John said when he writes in the book of the Revelation, you know, of one of the churches, he talks about losing your first love. And these were real believers, real people made righteous positionally in terms of justification by the Lord, but in their practice of righteousness, they were drifting because the real problem had to do with their heart and their affections. You know, when you love God, you would love what he writes to you, right? I probably told you this before, but years ago I had my most memorable birthday party. I was by myself. It was really a memorable one. I was 40 years of age, and I was in South Africa, and I was by myself. I was in a really nice home. I was gone for several weeks. I think I was gone for about 8 weeks in South Africa. Then I was to leave and go to Italy for some more weeks, and I was really missing my family. Back then, I just had to make every dollar count, and when we went, I just spoke, you know, as much as I could for as long as I could and as long as I thought our family could stand it as we worked it out between Pam and I. But I had a little kid. He was 2 years old. His name was Benjamin. And when I was 40, so our first child when I was 38. And so we waited a long time to be able to have children. I really, you know, things have changed now, of course, but I really did love Benjamin. He was just so exciting to me to have a child finally when we didn't expect that we could have a child. So my wife sent along a box for me that I was to open on my birthday. And I remember sitting there in the kitchen. The family was gone. So it was a beautiful day. They had one of these half doors, you know, where you could swing open the top. It was swung open. They had a beautiful garden out there. South Africans have great gardens. They have backdrops of concrete fences, and they really fix it up a lot of times. And I was just sitting there in this sort of perfect, peaceful moment, and I was very anxious to open that box after I'd had my breakfast. And, man, when I opened that box, I was a goner. I mean, my wife had written things to me that were so kind and loving. You know, that was amazing. And among all the little assortment of things that my wife had arranged for me to open up and to enjoy was a little cassette. Now, you young guys don't know what a cassette is. It's a former, it's a, It's a way we used to hear audio things, okay? So I'll explain it to you later. But anyway, there was a little cassette there, and I took along with me. I mean, I traveled with a cassette player. That's what we did. And so I put that little cassette on, and it was my wife speaking, and it was a long tape. It was just Benjamin as a two-year-old just, you know, talking and interacting with Pam and so forth. Man, I just, tears were coming down. I was by myself, so I just cried. I you know what I did? I listened again, and I read everything again. You know what I did after that? I listened again, and I read it again. You know, you understand what I'm saying? There's something about the heart that is absolutely essential to Christianity. If you look in the Old or New Testament and you're perceptive about this, you will see the word itself, heart, showing up time and time and time and time again. Jonathan Edwards perceived in one of his books that nothing is ever done of any value in the Christian life without the affections being touched, the affections being changed. It's the heart. There's something that we feel for the Lord and for His Word, right? It's like a person, it's like a wife receiving a letter from, let's say, a man who was off fighting a battle in another country, and receiving from her husband the letter from her husband out there soldiering. Do you think she'd just read it one time? No, because she loves him, she would love everything he had written. Every little detail would be thought about. Everything would be gone over and over and maybe shared with others and read again, read at night again, read the next morning again. And affection is just driving that, right? So the Bible teaches us, I mean, and it's only logical, isn't it, that the things that he has written for us in the Bible, which are such an incredible treasure, the righteous man has affection for those things, desires those things, delights. That's a great word. He delights in those things that he finds in the Bible. Have you had moments like that? Can you just nod your head and let me know? Haven't you had some moments where you have really sincerely delighted in the things that you've read in the Bible? Well, it's that kind of thing that a righteous man builds upon and affects, really, I would say, all of his behavior, especially this critical behavior that we're going to find next. So the righteous person is avoiding some things. He's feeling some things, but he's also doing something. Okay, look what it is. He says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Okay, so again, stemming from the affection of the life of a righteous person, if you have a pure sight and are not like Martha and being distracted, but more like Mary, if you remember that story, who sat at Jesus' feet because you just have this affection and every word that comes out of his mouth is important. She's chosen the better part, remember? Martha was concerned. I'm sure Martha was a great woman, but at that moment she was off, wasn't she? But that affection drove Mary to listen and to think about and ingest and, you know, consume in a way that affected her deeply at the feet of Jesus. So we are with the Bible. The righteous man is with the Bible. It is not just by mere grit that we walk in the Christian life. Someday there are days where our affection from a former day has to drive us through a hard time where we're emotionalists perhaps, and we continue on because disciplines are helpful to us to maintain our love for the Lord and our love for His Word. Yet the Christian is really driven in the things that he does by delight, okay? And that will cause you just to meditate. And he says day and night. There can be, of course, sort of scheduled and disciplined times of meditation. But also meditation has to do with just what is rumbling through your mind all the time, day and night, right? And one thing I've learned as in my life of pursuing meditation on all too weak of a level, but I've been serious about meditation for many years. But one thing I've learned is that we meditate about something all the time. There was a time in my life where I really had a lot of problems with evil thoughts in my mind, and it just was, you know, I think to myself, is it every 3 minutes I have to think about something like this? You know? But then I found that meditating on Scripture and just keeping that in my mind can take the place of those things and therefore affect our lives in a major way. So since we meditate about something all the time, you really, and I know you have to do your work, and I know you have to get on that computer, or you have to grab that shovel, or do whatever you do, you know, you've got to do something. But there's a lot of time where in a responsive way, right, that you can bounce back to something, right, that passes through your mind. You would admit that, right? There's a lot of time where life is like that. So if meditation on the Scripture becomes deeply part of your life and you discover it's the most profitable thing I could do with my life until I die, this is the best thing for me to do, then you will find yourself just weaving meditation into all of life. Even when you go to bed, this is so much a part of my life in bed. I just have some trouble sleeping sometimes, and man, I just think, and if I can't remember some passage that I want to just think through on its own, I'll just go through the alphabet, you know. I'll just think of a scripture that starts with A, you know, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I'll just say it and I'll think about it. I'll think about the implications of that. You know, be of good courage, you know. Call upon the name of the Lord. You will be saved. I'll think about those words by the alphabet just as a little discipline while I'm in bed. I do that over and over again. The other night I thought of only commands, you know, just and went through all the alphabet. I missed a couple I couldn't think of. Definitely didn't have anything for X. But, you know, I can make it pretty well through, and I'm learning to make it through. So it's just this. It's a form. It's a little personal practice that I have to be able to think about the Lord. Okay? I'm gonna discipline myself to do that. And it is, I have to say, delightful. Now, I'm always hopeful that it'll help me go back to sleep, but frankly, some of the times I get so interested in what I'm thinking about, it keeps me awake. But I don't worry about that because I'm doing the most profitable thing I could do with my life. Okay, don't worry about it. Paul, David talked about the night watches and thinking about the Lord like that. So this is a good thing. This is the right thing to be able to do. So, but there are many ways to meditate. But the fact that he says it's day and night would indicate that it's not just the disciplined times we might have where we schedule times to meditate into our life. But it's far more than that. We need that to be able to do the other, actually, all along the night and day. So the delighting in the law of the Lord moves us to do something. So the characteristics of the righteous man are that he avoids something, he feels something, he does something, and therefore he becomes something. Now what he says in verse 3 is this: he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Do you get the idea why I would say this is the most profitable thing that you can do? If I have a way that God prescribes to be sure that I'm prospering in every other thing that I do, right, then whatever I do, he says, then that's the most profitable thing for me to do, right? That's the first thing that I should do. I should incorporate his words in me. I should turn them around in my mind's hand, you know, and look at every aspect of things. The other night, for instance, yesterday, I was reading Luke 5, and I just got to that place. It's the healing of the man who was let down through the roof. That's quite a fascinating story to think through. But it says the power of God was present to heal. I thought, does that provoke your thinking? Here's Jesus, God, clearly God, which we can demonstrate in so many ways, Old and New Testament. But what does that make you think about? The presence of God the power of God was present for healing. That's just an illustration where things, if we're paying attention to Scripture, it will allow us to meditate, right? We're going to be able to meditate and think about those things. So he says, he's really describing here what the blessing is for the righteous man who meditates on Scripture, who avoids certain things and feels certain things and therefore does this one main thing. He meditates. He's describing here what the blessing actually is. The blessing is what you will be like. It's what you'll be like. Now, what do you want to be like? Do you want to be like those wicked people that you know, those unrighteous people that you know? Is that what you want to be like? Well, then you need to forget this and just listen to their counsel and go on like everybody else does. But if you want to be something different, and let me just tell you, this doesn't depend on how educated you are. It has nothing to do with how good looking you are. I know I'm really good looking, but that has nothing to do with this. It doesn't have anything to do with how much experience you've had. It has to do with whether you practice this, right? There is the promise. Here's a promise that is good for everybody in this room. And again, my logic is, if it makes you prosper in everything that you do, it's the most profitable enterprise you can have in your life. All right? I would say, I'm going to say even more than praying, though praying is a necessary and wonderful thing. But we should hear from God. I mean, we should be more interested in hearing from God than us telling God things, right? Though that's part of what he allows us to do, is to communicate with him in prayer. But the most important thing, the first thing above anything else, is to receive God, what God wants to give us. Right, and he has recorded these things. And the blessing of our life is that we are metamorphosized by these things to become something different than we are, something better than we are. Some of you suffer from comparing yourself to other people all the time. And that's a plague that affects a lot of mankind, right? Some of you feel very inferior and like, what is there for me to do? What is, you know, what's the hope for my life or the aspirations that would drive me in my life? I tell you, you find everything in the practice of meditation out of a warm heart for God because you love his law, you love his words, and you become something different. In this case, he uses this metaphor of the, or this simile really, you become like a tree, firmly planted by streams of water. So first of all, I would just say, the picture here is that the person who meditates finds himself placed by God really at the source of all the refreshment and need that, you know, at the source waters right there by streams, not even just a stream. He says it's like a very deliberate thing that the Lord does. If a person is soaking in the Word of God in his own growing way of just thinking about things, right, just pondering these things, it's like the Lord is just saying, okay, I know there have been lots of important people out there that you think are really important people, but what I'm going to do for you that's different is I'm going to place you right in the most strategic place you can be, and that is where you can have the delight of soaking in all that you need, having all the resource that you need for your life. Wow, that's good, man. That's good. You've got a lot to think about in life. You've got a lot to do, a lot of turns to make, a lot of directions to get. You've got a lot to think about, interactions with people that are going to be difficult, families to start and lead and decisions for children, this, that, and the other, everything you have. But if he says, you are like something different now. When you become a meditator, you're very firmly planted. You're very securely placed by all the resources you need. I would say one of the blessings is just even that idea that we get to enjoy all those resources, right? We get to have that enjoyment of those resources that God has provided for us, which yields its fruit in its season. When fruit is needed for this, that, or the other, he will supply it in its season, just what you need. And then he says, its leaf doesn't wither. That is, he's ever green. He's flushed with life, right? So he's flushed with his life, and that excess life produces fruit. So this is totally alive. You ever wondered, you look at a big pine tree and you think about that uppermost needle up there. It's just green like all the rest of it. How does that happen? He can get these resources right all the way up that tree, even if it's a very tall tree, right? And he knows how to do that. In other words, he knows how to fill you with life by strategically placing you at the source of these things. Right? He knows how to do that. So you let him do that. But you just count on the fact that he's gonna do that for you. He's gonna give you life and he's gonna give you fruit. And then he says, of course, and in whatever he does, he prospers. So the simple idea here, my little bit of logic is this. Because we're the way we're constructed, the way we're made as humans, if you can find a way to think the right thoughts, you know, then the way we're made is, as we think, so are we, right? We behave according to the way we think is right and noble to live. So, right? So it makes sense if we're filling our lives with the Scripture, learning how to chew on it and meditate on it, then just think what he's doing. He's just helping you in every turn to have what you need. He's just supplying you, and you're going to find that you're going to be doing those things in a way that is prosperous. Maybe not prosperous in terms of the world, of course. We know there's a different prosperity for the Christian. But prosperous in terms of spiritually, which is the most important thing. And when you die and stand before the Lord, you will fully realize that's the most important thing, right? So whatever you do, you will prosper. That's an incredible statement and promise out of the Scripture. And we are in process in that because we are in process in our meditation. But we have this hope. We hold this out before us that the more that we learn to meditate and inculcate the Scriptures and into us and soak them into us and be just a meditator who's reflecting, reacting, responding in biblical ways as we've learned to think about them, get them in our hearts, we're going to just be finding that amazingly going to be doing the right things, doing the things that please God. Isn't that a simple? That's a very simple idea, but I'm absolutely sure it is the right idea. Okay? You know, here's another thing to remember before we move to that last section. If you are physically in a very hard place, by the process of meditation, you are spiritually in the best place. Does that make sense? So if you learn to meditate, this is the reason the Apostle Paul could be in prison and he could say, all this is just furthering the gospel. It's just, this is a great opportunity. You know, there he is in prison in Philippi. He's writing from Rome to the Philippians and he's saying, this is turning out for the progress of the gospel. This is good stuff. I'm getting to preach the gospel, right? And it's having an effect. And this is my assignment right now here. And this is just the best thing for me. You see, so he doesn't have a sense of like, oh me, I'm in a place now where I can't be the kind of Christian I want to be. I can't do prosperous things. He doesn't have that idea. If you're physically in the worst possible place, like you married somebody you shouldn't have married and you're having a hard time with it, you know, or your job just really is going sour, that doesn't negatively affect this at all. This is exactly true in those kinds of situations. And spiritually speaking, he puts you, you know, by the streams of water that nourish you and give you everything you need. Right? Does that make sense? That's a part of the, isn't that part of the beauty of this? I think that's just an amazing part of the beauty of this. There's no limitation to you being like verse 3. All right? No matter what situation you find yourself in. You can be sick, you can be dying, but I had a friend who lost 7 people in about a year time, his wife included. Lance Quinn, some of you may know Lance from, it was MacArthur's former assistant. I was talking about this and he was just nodding his head, yes, that's it, right? Because it's the situation doesn't make any difference. If you're imbibing in the word, you know, if you're really drinking in the word. All right, now let's look at the last part quickly, okay? The second part is about the characteristics and curse, really, of the wicked person. So pretty symmetrical psalm and poem. Look what he says. The wicked are not so. Wow, that says a lot, doesn't it? In other words, this is not the way the wicked are. Everything we've been talking about that's so beautiful, it's not the way the wicked are. They have each other's counsel. I know that. They can talk to each other about what to do. I mean, after all, you know, they've got really wise people like the guy, you know, the guy's been married 3 times, he knows about women and how they are. And you should go to him and really ask him and get advice. Right? They got that kind of advice to help each other. You know, they don't have this assurance of prosperity. They don't have this input to guide them and show them the way. They don't have, the wicked just are not so. They're not like that tree. What they're like is, they're like chaff which the wind drives away. And you know the process here of taking the grain and throwing it up in the air in a big, maybe in a big basket and a threshing floor and throwing it up in the air and letting the wind blow away the chaff and leaving the good stuff. They're not like the good stuff. They're like the chaff which the wind blows away. One person told me about his mother. She was a restless wanderer. Just in her heart, she just never, you know, that's the way it is with people. They're like flotsam in the sky. You know what I'm saying? They're just, there's no orientation. There's no rootedness in their life at all. There's no rootedness. They're just entirely up to, they think things and do things which are just, and they're just like being blown around by whatever happens, what circumstances come to them. Sometimes they're happy because the circumstances are good. Then they change and then they're not so happy. right? But there's no rootedness in their life. Therefore, he says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. And he said, well, wait a minute. I thought the wicked were going to be in the judgment. Well, they are. But what he means here is the wicked will not stand in the judgment. The wicked will not stand, meaning stand justified in the judgment. They'll be in the judgment for sure, as all of Scripture testifies to that, right? But they will not stand in the judgment like the believers will stand in the judgment. They're different. It's just different. The wicked are not so. It's all just the opposite. They won't stand in the judgment. Nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. I'm convinced here he's speaking eschatologically. He's speaking about future things. I think he's talking about they will not stand in the judgment nor in the gathering of believers in the eternal future. They will not be in that gathering. Right? A lot of people have hopes of eternal life who won't have eternal life. There are going to be a lot of surprises, right, when they die. People thinking they're okay just because they say deep down, you know, I do a lot of bad things, but I'm really a good person at heart, you know. They're going to be surprised. They'll be in the judgment, but they won't be justified in the judgment, and they will not gather with the assembly of righteous people, eternal assembly of righteous people, forever and ever. For the Lord, again, I think he's speaking of future things here. For the Lord knows the way. I think he's saying the Lord knows the outcome. You know, he knows the outcome of the righteous. He knows what it results in. But the way of the wicked will perish. And I stand with a lot of other interpreters to say, it will end. It will end in eternal destruction. Right? So these are, I think these are, he continues with an eschatological end time picture here. The outcome is bad. It's the opposite of the righteous person. And therefore, it should be that we should wish to avoid all of that. Well, my real concern, I thought about a lot of things to try to go through with you guys again today, and this has been on my mind in recent months. Actually, this idea how important it is to meditate, absolutely incredibly important it is. And my goal here in going ahead and sharing this key psalm is that you would renew your interest and vigor in meditating on Scripture. For some of you, this might be a beginning point. Maybe you just haven't ever really been serious about Scripture. But others of you maybe want to advance further. That's me. That's what I'm thinking about as I talk about this and what I've been talking to God about. I don't want to share this without benefiting from it. I want to go further in what I'm doing. I want to be more serious about the most profitable thing that I can do in my life. And again, my age is helping me see this more clearly. I guess you do get a little bit of wisdom maybe from age when you see the possible end coming. So I want to do this in a better way. And some of you are with me in that right there. Would I be right about that? You could do this in a better way. Some of you have lapsed. Maybe you've had a period here of at heart wishing to be this way, but being very distracted and finding your mind being molded to some things that are not really God's best for you. Sometimes they can be good things that are not best and not just out and out evil things. So you find yourself just being distracted from the most profitable thing to do in your life. So I'm appealing to you, brothers, to do this and to do it more and to really, really not take these words in a light way. Take them from the Lord. They are the truth. Now, just a minute about some ideas. I'll just give you one idea that is fairly useful as a especially as a beginning idea. Okay. It's not original with me, but I cannot tell you where I found it, where I heard it. It's one chapter, one verse, and one person. Let me explain what that means. So suppose you said, I'm going to be serious about this, and I'm going to get disciplined in my meditating. So I'm going to read one chapter every day. Pick a book, let's say it's the book, I'm reading through the book of Luke right now, so you pick one of the Gospels perhaps. And I'm just going to read a chapter a day, but I'm going to look for one verse that really stands out to me as I read through that chapter. And I'm going to ponder that verse. I'm going to meditate on that verse. I'm going to think about it. I'm going to carry it with me during the day. Maybe you want to just memorize it the best you can. Or maybe you want to write it down and just keep it on a card during the day so you can think about it. It's simple, isn't it? You could do that. It's so easy. You could do that. And then ask God for one person, maybe another believer, maybe even not a believer, that you could just share that with. Maybe it's your wife or you know, one of your children. Or maybe it's somebody at work, or maybe just some friend you want to call up, and just talk a minute. You don't have to be profound, but just talk about your meditation on this and what you're picking up from this one verse taken in context. You've read that context and thought about that context, what the Lord is doing with this verse, and what you observe, and how you feel like you might gain from that. All right? Isn't that a simple idea? That's a great little simple pattern to get that's part of the discipline part of meditation going, and then also to carry it through the day. So that's a pretty good idea, right? Or maybe you're more confident of doing some other things, like Daryl mentioned last night, something we really espouse. In fact, I brought these little books up here. I've got some here. If you haven't read this little book, we describe this in here. That is reading a book of the Bible repeatedly, maybe many, many times. And that's a process of meditating, actually. So as you're thinkingly reading through the Scripture multiple times, you're going to find yourself understanding, because context makes all the difference. You start really seeing what's happening. Light bulbs will begin to go off about the third or fourth time you read through that. So if you're like me reading the book of Luke, which I plan to do, this is my first time in this iteration to go through the book of Luke again. And so I'm going to go through this, and then I'm going to come back around and go through it again. So I'm reading multiple chapters, but I'll come back around. So, you know, just think about, it doesn't take long. Really, the truth is, if you're just reading it, it takes about 5 minutes to read a chapter. So some of them are longer, maybe take 7 minutes. But, you know, it doesn't take long. It's just not to actually read some scripture. And you're meditating as you go and using this as a process of meditating, hearing, reading it, maybe reading it out loud. That's a very helpful thing to do. I've had many experiences with this. Reading scripture out loud can be very fruitful because it gels it in your thinking a lot better. So I would take passages of scripture and think of how I would be reading this to a 10-year-old. Or how would I be reading it to my congregation? Or how would I be reading this to a crowd? You know, and just different. I just imagine myself doing different things, reading it out loud. And it colors the way, the emphasis that we have on the text of Scripture. Some of you, I know, Jared, this is something you've done too. Reading it out loud is really a critical thing to do. And it's going to help you understand it so much better and ponder and think about it. So that's a way to do that, and I'll leave these up here, you can get it and read that. It's a quick read for you. Some of you have read it already, I hope. There's so many things you can do. We're so equipped today to listen to Scripture, and there's nothing wrong. Did you know, nothing wrong with listening to Scripture? For many years, most of the Christians were illiterate. I mean, you know, they couldn't They couldn't read it. They didn't even have Bibles. It might take a year. Originally, you know, copy of a Bible was very expensive and might take a year to actually transcribe. They couldn't afford a Bible, you know. So, one, they had to memorize some things to help them, but they were listening. They were listening in the synagogue, let's say. You know, they were listening. There's a much emphasis in the early church on reading Scripture aloud because probably a lot of people didn't have copies of the Bible at that time, right? So you understand? That's okay to do. But you really need to pay attention. So I think I told you this story, but I'll mention it to you. One day my wife is walking around, and she had the MP3 player in her ear. And I said, well, what are you listening to? And you know how it is. She gives me that blank stare because she's listening to something else. Not me, you know, not listening to me. But she said, no, I'm listening to Romans. Really? I didn't know she was listening to Romans. How many times have you listened to that? She said about 50 times. I mean, she wasn't bragging or anything. She calculated real quickly, said about 50 times. And she continued to listen to it, I bet 20 or 30 more times. That's Romans, Daryl. That's your book, man, you know. Think about that. That's going to help. If your people were listening 70 times through Romans, would you think that would be incredible, wouldn't it? So this is the way she does. And in the middle of the night when she wakes up, guess what? I hear her fumbling around over there. She's sticking that MP3 player in her ear, and she's listening again. And she listens to usually one book of the Bible repeatedly and just loops it around and keeps listening, 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 and listening to that until she's through with that one and goes on to the next one. Only disadvantage of that is you can't name chapter and verse very easily. But the advantage is if you start saying anything about that, she can repeat the verse. You know, she knows what it's talking about. So that's something we can do. And I want to suggest that if you like the ESV, the ESV app itself is excellent. They now have just added several more names, people, readers, to the app. Kirsten Getty, is it Kirsten? Kristen Getty, whatever her name is, you know, the Gettys. She reads one, and it's really interesting the way she reads. But what's nice about it is it has not just a fixed speeds, but it has a slide. And so you can slide it up much faster if you want to listen through the whole quicker and you think you can handle it, because often we can listen faster than we hear people speak. Or I found there's great value in slowing it down. So just slowing that down, and while I'm walking, that's something I like to put together, walking and meditating. And while I'm walking, I can listen to it more slowly, and then I can actually have thoughts about it, you know. I can actually ponder it a little bit better. So there's a value in slowness sometimes. So those are just a few ideas, or you could think of others, right? But just look me in the eye, and I'm going to be through here just for a moment. Can you do better about this? I know you're going to answer yes. All right, we all agree we could do better. Would it be profitable? Yeah. Can you really say that doing this in the past was, and when you really did it with a serious heart, delighting in the Lord was unprofitable? Probably not. I can't think of any. I cannot imagine a situation where it was ever unprofitable. I only regret that I haven't done it more. So if all those things are true, and if it will cause you to prosper in everything you do, am I being logical here? You could do more in this, and you wouldn't be the loser. You wouldn't be the loser. You'd be gaining so very, very much. I'm appealing to you and to me to do that. Let's pray together, okay? Father, this is something we need and something that I need in my life. And these brothers need this. And this whole group will be so much better off by doing more of this. So, Lord, we ask for your grace to be able to listen. Now we ask for your grace, please, to let us apply it and do it. Become lovers of your words, meditators on your words. And show the world, Lord, show our families, our friends, our acquaintances, our work associates, our school associates. Show them the difference that this is, that the righteous man has over the wicked man, and draw them to yourself through it. Please, Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.